The candle of faith is going to be our second candle of Advent this year. Faith, the Bible teaches, is being confident of what you cannot see, being sure of what you hope for. And hope was our candle last week. So faith is being sure of what you hope for. And faith is defined by the life experience of Simeon and Anna in the temple courts, who we find their story in Luke 2, where they just waited for year after year, their entire life, knowing that the Messiah was going to come. They just didn't know when. And so they faithfully waited and prayed for the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. Those two prime timers lived in faith. So I'm going to light this candle this morning. And as we will every week, let us read this scripture together from 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Let's read this together. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, once again, we praise you for the relevance and the realness of the scriptures. For there are times when we feel exactly like this passage. We are tempted to lose heart. We know ourselves to be wasting away in different ways, emotionally, mentally, physically. We go through seasons when our troubles feel neither light nor momentary, but are too much. So God, we thank you that we don't have to pretend otherwise this morning. We thank you that we don't have to mute our emotions or window dress our stories or do anything to get ready for grace. All we have to do is to be steadfast in our faith. So send your spirit this morning and open the eyes of our heart. And throughout this whole Advent season, pray that you'd give us a fresh vision of the hope that you have called us to. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of you know, I guess, that as one of your teaching pastors, and I'm a fairly avid reader, I love reading, and I read widely and constantly. I'm often reading several books at the same time. I have one near my bed, a different one at the breakfast table, one in the bathroom, and my wife doesn't like when I have it there, but I do. I have one on my computer that I'm reading on my phone, my desk at work. I'm always reading. But by far the most fascinating book that I read in 2018 is called The Day and the Hour by Francis Gumerlach. This book never hit the New York Times bestseller list, and I don't suspect any of you will actually ever come across it unless you go searching. My dad sent this to me. It chronicles Christianity's fascination with predicting the end of the world. All right? Now, realize that's not the predictions of, you know, Nostradamus or, you know, the priests of the Mayan Empire, right? This is a listing of all the predictions Christian leaders have made from the time of 50 AD to the present. About 2,000 years of believing the end was at hand. And so I thought it'd be interesting for you to hear just a smattering of these predictions. The book lists over 500 of them, about 25 per century, throughout church history, right? It begins with Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in Greece around 50 AD. And apparently there was a leader in the church that was making the claim that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul patiently tells the church, relax, you know, when the day of the Lord comes, you'll know. A decade later, in Paul's letter to a young pastor named Timothy, he addresses yet another rumor that the resurrection of the dead had already occurred. And Paul once again says, relax, it hasn't happened yet. 100 years after that, around 150 AD, the author of the Epistle of Barnabas, which was actually included as part of the New Testament canon for about 400 years. We don't have it today. But that author writes that the end of all things is at hand, saying, the final stumbling block approaches, concerning which it is written, as Enoch says, for this end the Lord has cut short the times and the days. That was 150 A.D. In 170 A.D., a female church leader in Phrygia named Priscilla claimed she had had a vision from God that they were living in the last days. And many of the people in the city believed her, leading virgins to wear heavy veils so that no man could see them until Jesus lifted the veil on that special day. Wives were separated from their husbands so Jesus would find them pure. Men sold their houses and lands so they might meet Jesus empty-handed, ready to be filled with his goodness. The tops of all the hills in the countryside were full of men and women, fasting and praying in preparation of the end. 30 years later, in 200 A.D., an unnamed church bishop in Syria persuaded many under his pastoral care to make their way into the desert to await the imminent coming of Jesus. He announced Jesus would return within the year, but at the end of the year, when the end did not come, those who had prepared for the end were left destitute and all became beggars. In 210 AD, early church theologian Tertullian of Carthage announced the Antichrist was close at hand, because he had heard that the heavenly Jerusalem had appeared in the sky over Judea one night that year. In 252 AD, another church leader from Carthage is in North Africa, by the way, his name Cyprian, determined that the world had only been allotted 6,000 years of history and that history was therefore nearing its end. And he interpreted the persecutions under the Roman Emperor Decius and the plague that ravaged the Roman Empire that year to be signs of the end. Church leader Eusebius in 335 AD believed Constantine's conversion and subsequent rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem was a fulfillment of end-time prophecy. In 355 AD, followers of Donatus in North Africa believed they were the specially chosen 144,000 of Revelation 7. They traveled the countryside in groups carrying clubs that they named Israel's, wounding or killing anyone who didn't believe what they believed. In 364 AD, Bishop Hilary of Poitiers, which is a French town in the Roman Empire, believed the current emperor was the Antichrist and said, "Let us all look for Christ's coming, for the Antichrist is already in power." In 389 AD, Ambrose of Milan wrote that wars and the preaching of the gospel to the nations in his time were signs of the end of the world. In 407 AD, Church Father Jerome wrote that the decay of the Roman Empire, whom he believed was restraining the appearance of the Antichrist, was taken out of the way by God in fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians 2. 150 years later, in 550 AD, Jordanus, who was a historian who wrote about Gothic history, identified the Huns of Germany as the end-time Gog and Magog. If you don't know what Gog and Magog is, don't worry about it. No one else does either, but it's in Ezekiel and Revelation. In 637 AD, the Muslims captured Jerusalem, and soon afterwards, they built a mosque on the Temple Mount. And Sophronius, the Orthodox patriarch at the time, the head guy, he believed that this act was in fulfillment of the abomination of desolation in Daniel's prophecy. In 870 AD, Alvarez of Cordova said that Muhammad was the little horn of Daniel 7. He believed that Muhammad had died in the year 666 and thus had the name of the beast. This came after a recent execution of all Christians in Cordova by the Muslims. In 993 AD, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in southern Italy was viewed as a sign by many pastors that the end was at hand. And in the year 999 AD, just before Y1K, many believed that the Battle of Armageddon would take place on Christmas Eve, 999. In fact, I could spend an hour listing all the announcements concerning the end around the year 1000 AD. the millennium. And especially as there was this massive earthquake in France in the early spring of that year and the appearance of a comet at the same time. And those two events at the same time caused all kinds of pastors and priests to begin predicting the end. In 1095 AD, the world, of course, was still around. And Benzo, the Bishop of Alba, foretold that Henry IV would march on Jerusalem, meet the Antichrist, overthrow him, and reign until the end of the world. In 1184 AD, astronomer John of Toledo, which was a major city in Spain, calculated that a major calamity would occur in September of 1186. He said the planets were aligning, and this would bring all sorts of catastrophe upon the planet Earth, signifying the end of all things. And a document named the Letter of Toledo began circulating, instructing everyone to hide in caves and mountains because wind and storm and drought and famine and pestilence and earthquakes were fast approaching. When September came and passed, the letter was revised with a new date, and so on and so forth for the next 200 years. In 1213 AD, Pope Innocent III believed the Arab Muslims were emblematic of the seven-headed beast of Revelation 13 and said that since the number of the beast was 666 and since Muhammad was born in 571, 571 plus 666 equaled 1237, meaning the end of the world was 24 years in their future. 100 years later, Brother Dulcino and his followers, who are called the Apostolic Brethren, believed they were the only church left in the last days, that the Roman Catholic Church was the whore of Babylon and the Pope was a priest. The Catholic Church did not appreciate this too much, and so they sent an army to rein those brothers in. So Dulcino and his followers retreated to the mountains of Piedmont, which is northern Italy, and they armed themselves for the final battle. And it was a bloodbath. Over 400 of them were killed, and Dulcino was burned at the stake. Okay, so that's 22 examples. Would you like to hear a few more? Yeah, I figured. In 1384, John Wycliffe believed that the struggles of the papacy in Rome and the wars in his lifetime signaled the time of the end. He also believed that the rule of Pope Innocent III, some 150 years earlier, had marked the loosing of Satan in Revelation 20. In 1500 AD, explorer Christopher Columbus announced that his discovery of the New World was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. He believed his exploration of a new route from Europe to the Americas would enable the gospel to be preached to all nations. And furthermore, the gold that he and other friendly explorers had discovered in the New World were from the lost mines of Solomon that would finance a new crusade to recapture Jerusalem for the Muslim and rebuild Solomon's temple. He was very excited about that. In 1521, an anonymous pamphlet circulated throughout Germany stating that Martin Luther was the end-time Elijah, signaling the end was at hand. And indeed, in 1534, Martin Luther himself would write, "The last day is at hand. My calendar has run out. I know nothing more in my scriptures." A few years later, he would declare the Pope was the Antichrist, the Muslim Turks were Gog and Magog, and there was about 20 years left before all things would come to an end. In 1546, Roman Catholic reformer Thomas Munzer turned the tables a bit and declared that Martin Luther himself was the actual Antichrist. So kind of like the Republicans and Democrats believing, you know, each other are evil, this is what was going on at the time. In 1584, Englishman Robert Brown warned Puritan members, ministers who had just received ordination, that they had just received the mark of the beast. And this, in conjunction with the planetary alignment that was calculated for that spring, heralded the second coming was imminent. In 1595, a Catholic priest named Osorius wrote that Ignatius Loyola, who founded the Jesuit priesthood, was the angel of the fifth trumpet, at whose blast the star, which in scripture is named Lucifer, he named it Luther, meaning Martin Luther, that had fell from heaven and an army of locusts were the Protestants. Okay, and now in the interest of time, I will just skip the next 400 years to the 20th century, okay? In 1917, many church leaders in the Orthodox Church of Russia believed Lenin was the Antichrist. In England, the decision to establish Israel as a state and the official national home of the Jews was hailed as prophetically significant and a sign of the last days. In 1917, Pastor Kenneth Hagin was also born that year, and he would later relate that while in his mother's womb, his mother had a vision in which Jesus came right down out of the sky and told her the child she would bear would behold the second coming. Hagin died in 2003, by the way, so his mother's prophetic gifts are somewhat suspect. In 1929, many church leaders in Europe decided Mussolini was the Antichrist. In 1935, Jehovah's Witnesses declared the entire number of anointed ones of 144,000 was complete. There was no more room. So bad luck for everyone born in the 80 years since. In 1936, Herbert W. Armstrong, founder of the Worldwide Church of God, predicted that a miraculous transport of the church to a place of safety would commence 3.5 years before the Battle of Armageddon. Unbelievably, World War II began 3.5 years later, but the church never received the promised transport. Thus, Armstrong recalculated to 1943, and when that didn't happen either, he moved it to 1972. Armstrong was still waiting for that heavenly limousine when he died in 1986 in Pasadena, California. Let me just skip real quick to my lifetime. In 1976, Pastor Jack Van Impe said that the Great Tribulation would begin in 1976, signaling the beginning of the end. He has since revised his calendar 35 times. In 1979, Pastor Pat Robertson decided that given the recent actions of Israel, he should plan a Jerusalem trip in order to film and then broadcast the return of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. It was decided the project would be named God's Special Project, and his staff began planning the ultimate TV show. I'm not sure exactly what happened to all that planning. I didn't look it up. In 1979, C.S. Lovett, one of the editors of the Amplified Bible, wrote that UPC codes on all products in the United States were the sign of the beast. And there was a plan in motion by the one world government that would assign a UPC code to every human as well, marking on their forehead or their wrist so they could buy and sell goods. I actually remember this in junior high. Pastor Colin Deal wrote a book in 1979 entitled 101 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. When that failed to materialize, he revised it to 101 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1989. That one didn't sell quite as well. In 1980, Oral Roberts claimed Jesus had returned on May 25th for a private meeting just with him. Jesus, however, had grown considerably since his ascension, so now he was 900 feet tall when he met with Oral. Also in 1980, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel said, "From my understanding of biblical prophecy, I'm convinced the Lord is coming for his church before the end of 1981. And just as a side note, it's good that Jesus didn't come at that year because we would have all missed the release of Michael Jackson's Thriller, which is really important for our culture. In 1991, skipping 10 years, Pastor David Jeremiah proclaimed the AIDS crisis was a sign of the end of the world. In 1991, USA Today ran a full-page ad announcing the rapture would begin on October 28, 1992. Over 5,000 Korean Christians quit their jobs in anticipation of that event because, as we all know, USA Today always tells the truth. In 1997, many pastors proclaimed the forming of the European Union of 10 European countries represented the 10 horns of the beast. Of course, that idea has lost some of its panache since the EU now has 28 official members, and we all know there's no beast with that many heads, right? And of course, as the year 2000 dawned, Y2K, Pastor Jack Van Impe, who is still miraculously alive and on TV still, predicted Armageddon by 2006, with 2007 being the official time of the end, because it had been 40 years or so, one generation since Israel had reformed as a nation. Or was it 50 years or 60? No one quite knows, but how long a generation is, but it's now been almost 80 years. And in 2014, my favorite, Pastor Jim Baker, who once created a Christian theme park called Heritage USA and then got thrown into prison for fraud, he began selling emergency food buckets for the unsaved family members of Christians who would soon be raptured and unable to take care of those unsaved family. Rocio and I have four of these buckets in our garage, by the way, if any of you are left behind. And I'm just kidding. Now, that was 43 of the 500 or so in this book. And that's only the ones well documented in history. There actually are so many more. And that's only the predictions of Christians, right? Not those of other religions or cultures or crackpots, you know, like Jim Jones or David Koresh. A book containing all the end of the world predictions and threats probably would fill a bookcase. But the point for us this morning is the underlying current that flows through all of these predictions and warnings. That is fear. Specifically, the fear of chaos. Pastor Jason taught last week that humans look at their world and the frantic pace of life and the arguments and the conflicts and politics and the volatility of the stock market and natural disasters that are out of our control and the threats of war, both near and far. And all we tend to see is chaos. And chaos breeds fear. And fear causes one of two responses, right? Fight or flight. In fact, if you were to sort the predictions of this book, I would guess that they would probably fall in those two categories, one of those two, right? There would be those examples that exemplified the fight response, you know, us wanting to go to war with Jesus as our commanding officer and destroying all of our enemies, or us wanting to prove that we are right with Jesus as our attorney and the truth revealed now to all those who disagree with us. Or there's the others that maybe are the flight response, us wanting to hide from those who threaten us or our way of life or disagree with us. Right, Jesus, just please come save us. Or those who just want a better world to live in that isn't so broken, right? Jesus, take us home. Please just take us home. Both paths are attempts to overcome the fear that chaos breeds. And neither works very well. And this is honestly where the Christmas story comes in. Because to a teenage girl, the angel said, "Fear not." And to her fiance, the angel said, "Do not be afraid." And to the old priest, Zechariah, the angel said, "Do not be afraid." And to the shepherds in the field, the angel sang, "Fear not, for behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy." So you see, instead of the fight or flight response, the strategy of God to combat chaos is to be present. God's strategy was to enter into human life and be God with us. That's what the title Emmanuel means, right? God with us. Not distant, not asleep, not unaware, not uncaring or unfocused, but God present. That's God's strategy for helping us flourish in a life of chaos. That's God's strategy for relieving our fears of the unknown, of what is beyond our control, of enemies far and near, conflicts home and abroad. His strategy is to be present. "Fear not," said the angel, "for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." God is essentially saying through Jesus, listen, I know that your world is chaotic. That's humans reaping what they have sown. Chaos, right? But you don't have to fear it. And you don't have to manage it through fight or flight. Because if God is with you, who can stand against you? Why would you fear the chaos? You don't have to be afraid. Because I'm here. And thus on a night when the storm clouds were rolling across the sky and rain was pouring down and lightning was striking the lake, and Peter and the other disciples were frantically trying to bail water out of the boat and, you know, bring in the sails and batten down the hatches or whatever that, I don't even know what that means, but they're batten down the hatches and they're somehow trying to survive this tempest. And they shout at Jesus, how can you be asleep at a time like this? And Jesus, I can just imagine, you know, scratches his head and wipes the sleep out of his eyes, and he stares into the frightened faces of his friends and wonders, how can you be that afraid? The God who made the storms is right here. Do they really think that God is not present? Do they really think that God is not aware of the storm? Do they really think that God isn't able to say stop and all creation will stop? The wind and the rain and the lightning, I mean, all of it is subject to God's control. So why fear? It makes you wonder, or at least it makes me wonder, why it wasn't too long before the good news that the angel sang to the shepherds, announcing the presence of God that was for all people everywhere, was actually being framed as bad news for most people, right? Get your life together or the end is coming. Turn or burn, right? Jesus will lead us to victory over our enemies. Live as we live or be cast into utter darkness. And this world, which is soon to be burned to a crisp in God's fiery wrath will be gone. Good news? I mean, not unless you're a sadist, right? And sadism is a personality disorder where a person derives pleasure from someone else's misery. And, you know, I'd just like to humbly submit to you this morning that sadism is rampant in the Christian faith at this point. Most of us fear the chaos that sin has reaped in our world, and for good reason, right? But what we have, like all humans, fallen victim to the idea that our only possible responses are fight or flight. And this table before us this morning reminds us there actually is an alternative response to those two. It suggests the alternative that having faith through Jesus, that God is with us, that God is present in our chaos. God is present so we don't need to fear. And even if chaos threatens our way of life, even if confusion and pain and loss and divorce or disease or violence or death, we prepared for an active shooter drill in this church a month ago. You remember that? That's crazy. Even if chaos threatens us, though, and the worst were to happen, we don't need to fear because God is present. So much so that Jesus allowed his body to be broken. He allowed his lifeblood to be poured out. And as he hung on the cross, he looked upon his followers with love. He asked John to take care of his mother. He forgave the thieves to his right and his left. He didn't say an ill word to the soldiers. He told his loved ones to not be afraid. This wasn't goodbye, right? He would never leave them. He would never forsake them. Honestly, he was the eye of the storm, right? So as you come this morning to this table to take this bread and the cup, my hope and prayer is that you would not be praying to God to ask him to take the chaos out of your life or to ask God to fight against it on your behalf, but to be aware that he is present with you in the midst of it. And because of that, you don't need to be afraid. I'm going to ask the pastors and the deacons to come forward, and we will take the Lord's Supper together. The band can come up too. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm grateful this morning for this opportunity we have in the month of December as we are thinking about your first coming, what it actually means to us, what Emmanuel actually means, what God with us actually means. I'm grateful because since we cannot see you at this moment, it is a complete act of faith that you are present. And it requires faith to overcome chaos and to resist being fearful. So teach us this morning as we think through it, as we now take the bread and the cup and remember what your promise was as you hung on the cross. I pray this in your name.